I am pleased to be with you this morning. Oh, I think I've got to turn this thing on. Is this turned on? Am I on? I'm working? Oh, good. At 71, I don't always work. Yeah. I was, for a number of years, professor of ancient Greek and New Testament studies at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. And so, welcome to my theological classroom this morning. I'm going to be throwing a lot of language analysis and Greek words at you. It's what I do. But I have an interesting connection to this congregation. Actually, it's a threefold connection. How did I get here? Well, years ago, when I was in high school and was a thoroughly Arminian charismatic Christian, I had a conversation with what was then a United Presbyterian minister. And we talked about John 3, and I clearly lost that argument. Went back to Clarion State College, found a copy of Calvin's Institutes, and read it. And that minister's name was Frank Moser. And while I was at college, I was part of a Christian fellowship group and very involved with that. And Denny Baker was there also in that. And I had the joy and privilege of conferring the doctoral degree on your pastor, Ray Heiple. So a lot of connections. Part of my work as a professor was to look at the translations of New Testament passages, compare them to the usages of the ancient Greek, and suggest to my students better ways to translate words here and phrases there that would bring the meaning out more fully to the English reader who did not have access to an extensive opportunity to read the Greek texts. And so I readily preached and taught through the book of Matthew, the book of Romans, and so forth, from the Greek text. And I have a passage I'm reading to you today, which I also read last Sunday night. Last Sunday night, if you're here Sunday night, this is a bit of a repetition because I realized that I couldn't just assume you all heard that sermon when you weren't there. So I'm doing a bit of repeating today. And I've made a couple changes in the New King James translation, which is a fairly reasonably good translation on the whole. Now, as a professor of ancient Greek, people would ask me, what is your favorite Bible translation? And my answer would be, you tell me the verse, I'll tell you the translation. They're all very good, and they all have their inadequacies. Some of them are inadequacies of poor choice of translation words. Some of them are simply that English doesn't translate Greek very easily because the grammar structure is so different. But one of those words that occurs in our passage today is a word you all know, and that is the word hypocrite. And the word hypocrite, as we commonly use it in English, means someone who announces he has certain values, certain standards, certain positions, and then he doesn't live up to those standards. The minister who condemns adultery and fornication and is secretly engaged in immoral activity sexually on the side. We've all seen that in public displays in our own culture. The politician who announces that he's for certain principles, but then privately lives contrary to those principles. That's how we use the word hypocrite. How many of you know where the word hypocrite comes from? Ah, good. It comes from the Greek word hypokrites. And hypocrite is just hypokrites. Just take the Greek letters off and put the English letters on, and you get hypocrite. But the Greek word hypokrites is used very differently than what happens to the English word hypocrite as we use it in our English custom. You see, the earliest and basic meaning of the word hypokrites was for the actor in a Greek play. The word etymologically means under judgment. Hupo, under, krites, judgment. Because the actor had to come under the judgment of the audience and convince the audience that he really was who he was pretending to be, but he was always pretending. And so as I read you this passage from Matthew, I've chosen not to use the English word hypocrite, where hypokrites is present in the Greek, but to use its base meaning, as we translate into English, pretender. And if you, as I read this, you will notice how the scribes and the Pharisees were pretending to be the righteous ones, pretending to be the keepers of the law, but it was all phony. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, pretenders, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, pretenders, you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, pretenders, you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice the son of Gehenna as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obligated to perform. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, pretenders! For you tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you neglect the weighty matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, pretenders, you cleanse the outside of the cup, outside of the dish, and the inside is full of grasping and lack of self-control. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup of the dish, then the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, pretenders, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, pretenders, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. And therefore you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. At the center of this passage, in larger print, with some bold type there in your bulletin, is the key central verse that we're going to work with this week, next week, and then on the 18th when I'm back for a third time. The Reformed faith, as it came out of the Reformation from our earliest creeds, like the Heidelberg Catechism, to the fullest of expressions in our Westminster Standards, always and everywhere the Reformers affirm the unity of the whole Bible. But the Old Testament and the New Testament were the same book. They revealed the same God. They revealed the same way of salvation. Or to use the language of the Westminster Confession, that there was one covenant of grace, differing in its administration between the Old Covenant under Moses with symbols and types and promises, and the New Covenant where the reality is realized in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is one covenant of grace. I know at Pioneer, and I suspect here, there are many folks who have come from backgrounds that are Baptistic in their theology, perhaps even dispensational in their theology, where a great contrast is made between the Old Covenant and the New, between circumcision and baptism, between the God of the Old Covenant and the God of the New. And I want to disabuse you of that notion. I want you to begin to see that Jesus understood the old covenant as the same fundamental reality as a new covenant, that it was about judgment, mercy, and faith. That works of law, a Pauline phrase, refers not to the meaning of the old covenant, but to the Pharisaical misinterpretation and distorting of the old covenant. He says, look, Pharisees, pretenders, you eat up the wealth of widows, because the custom in that period was wealthy women whose husbands died had to put on lavish banquets celebrating the life of their husband, impoverishing themselves in the process because they no longer had their husband's way of earning income. And the Pharisees went along with that. And they came there for a pretense, as pretenders, to make long and flowing prayers and to regard themselves as the righteous of the righteous, the true keepers of the law. Those who needed no Savior, needed no physician, who were healthy and whole. As they would say to the disciples of Jesus, why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? Implying necessarily that they regard themselves as anything but tax collectors, compromisers with Rome, and sinners. And Jesus says, no, the weighty matters, the heavy stuff of the Old Testament. If you read your Bibles in the first half, the Old Testament, and you do not understand that the big points that it's making are judgment, mercy, and faith, you are misreading your Bibles. Now, today I want to talk about the first one of those, judgment. Next Sunday, mercy. And then on my final visit with you, faith. But let me note as I begin that there is a translation issue that we need to address. And that is in many of the modern translations, including the New King James, differing from the King James, the English Standard Version, which I'm sure many of you use, the New International Version, at least in its older form, the New Revised Standard Version. All of those translations I just mentioned, translate the first word, the heavy matters of the law, as justice, not as judgment. And to be blunt, although it's a long-standing custom in modern translation, it is obviously wrong. The Greek word, which is pronounced either krisis, our word crisis comes from it, or krima, our word criminal comes from it, or krino, the verb to judge, always means judge. Judging is an act of discerning, evaluating, and deciding. If you judge a chili cook-off contest, you discern which one tasted better. You evaluate which was better. And you say, oh, this pot of chili is the best one. And when a judge in the ancient Jewish setting judged someone charged with a great crime, he did the same thing in terms of moral categories. Did the person do what was right, or did he do what was wrong? Did he keep the commandment, or did he break the commandment? Judgment is a process of discerning. And throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Greek verb to judge and the Greek nouns, there's two gender versions of the same noun, krima and krisis, are translated as judge almost everywhere. Not quite, but almost everywhere, except on this verse. And they switch to justice. But if you look in the context of this passage, first of all, you will discover that in Matthew 5:21, and in Matthew 5:22, and in Matthew 7:2, and in Matthew 10:15, and 11:22, and 11:24, and 12:36, and 12:41, and 27:19, the word occurs and is always translated as, you got it, judgment. Why? Because you see, judgment by itself doesn't tell you what kind of judgment. And so Jesus, for example, in John 7:24 says, do not judge, same word, according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. Because you can have a righteous judge or a just judge, or you can have an unrighteous judge or an unjust judge. Now, in English, we have a little bit of a problem with that because we have two words, one derived from Old English, one derived from Latin, righteous and just. If we go back into the ancient English language, which is not that far back, and into the Old Latin, we discover that the English word right, righteous, and the Latin word justus mean the same thing. They are rendering a correct, right judgment, finding the guilty guilty, finding the innocent innocent, judging the righteous to be righteous and the wicked to be wicked. In other words, justice, righteousness are words that describe not the process of evaluating, but the conclusion afterwards. And so you cannot take the word justice and say you need to do justice with just. Well, that's dumb. Or you need to do justice with righteousness. Well, that's dumb. Why? Because the idea of affirming the right thing, judging the right thing, or doing the right thing is built into the etymology of the word justice and into the etymology of the word righteousness or righteous. The difference is, one, right righteousness is Old English, and just justice is Latin in its origin. And in Greek, there are a whole series of words which have the same etymological root. In English, it would be D-I-K, that express this idea of righteous or just, righteous judgment or just judgment, righteous punishment or just punishment. And those words are, just so you heard me say them, write these down in case, you know, your pastor gives you a quiz on this. Ekdikasis. Ekdikeo. Ekdikos. Dike. Dikaios. Dikaiosune. You hear the dick sound in all of those? Those are the words that mean just or righteous, as opposed to krin, krino, krima, which means judge, discern, evaluate. On this word, the first word in our three words here is not the word that etymologically and actual usage describes the end judgment. It describes the process. It is about judgment. Why? The Old Testament teaches us how to judge, how to evaluate, how to discern right from wrong, how to think it through and agree with God in his judgments. That's what this word means. And when we look at the Pharisees in context here, what did they do? Oh, if you swear by the altar, that doesn't bind you. But if you swear by the offering on the altar, now you got to do it. What do they lack? Justice? No. Judgment. They can't tell right from wrong. They can't see that it's the altar that makes the gift holy. If you swear by the temple, you're not bound. But Jesus, but if you swear by the temple, you swear by him who dwells in it. If you swear by heaven, you swear by God who sits in it. The Pharisees are blind guides. How well would you do judging an art contest if you could not see? And when Jesus calls the Pharisees blind guides, blind Pharisees, he's not talking about physical sight. We all get that. He's talking about intellectual perception, spiritual sight, recognizing truth versus error, right versus wrong, good versus bad. And he's saying to the Pharisees, you have neglected the weighty matter of the law
judgment. And so you think that you're holy because you strain out the gnat and then swallow the camel. You notice the little details. You tithe on your herbs in your garden. And you neglect judgment, mercy, and faith. Well, I tell you, if the essence of the Old Covenant is judgment, we'll talk more about that in a minute, as well as mercy and faith, what is the essence of the New Covenant in Christ? Judgment, that we are all sinners and need the mercy of God, and mercy, that Christ is God's mercy to us, and that we ought to what? Believe in Him. You see, the Old and New Testaments are talking about the same fundamental spiritual realities. Judgment, mercy, and faith. I'll develop mercy next week, faith a few weeks later, but this morning we look at judgment. And so, as we come to this passage, and we look to this topic, and we look at it, and we go, for example, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 4, and verse 13 and 14. I want to look that up. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, that they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything that should not have been done, they are guilty. And when the sin which they have committed becomes known. What is Leviticus talking about? It's talking about people who have done sin and then come to say, I've done sin. And what did it determine then? Well, that they've done what's wrong, that they've offended God, that they've invited His wrath upon them. Then the assembly shall do what? Offer a bull for their sin and bring it before the tabernacle meeting. And you slay the bull and you sprinkle the blood, and the priest makes atonement for the sin. Or going down to verse 22, of chapter 4 of Leviticus. When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God, and anything which should not be done, he is guilty. Or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge. Now, when sin comes to someone's knowledge, what has taken place? Well, at one point, they have committed the sin, they have done the wrong thing, and they said, yeah, it's okay, not a problem. And at some point they said, oh no, what I did was wrong. It was against the law of the Lord. They have learned how to judge themselves. Because Jesus says, the judgment with which you judge others will be judged to you. Do not judge, lest you be judged. But first, what? Take the plank out of your own eye, self-judgment. And then you can see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The old covenant was given so that we would come to understand that we are sinners, that we fall short. We do so in action and in thought. I noticed that there was a little blurb on the 10th commandment in the bulletin, just happenstance, I had no part in that, but it well illustrates the point that I'm making. That the old covenant, especially the moral law of God, is there that when we read it, we see our sin. Who can read the second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and not feel the twinge of conscience that we have fallen short at this point, and that point, and the third point? The law was given to give us that self-judgment in which we agree with God that we see our sin and we confess it and know it. Because only if we own up to our sin and admit it, if we say, yes, we are sinners, can we then say, oh God, have mercy on me. Many of you in your own life experience came at some point to realize that the way in which you were living was offensive in the sight of God. invited his wrath and judgment upon you. And in the recognition of your sin and of its judgment by the holy and just God, and as you felt the weight of God's judgment coming against you, what did you cry out for? What did you hope for? The mercy of God. That's what the law of Moses was about. Judgment, mercy, and faith. That's what the new covenant is about. Judgment, mercy, and faith. There is one covenant of grace, whether administered during with the symbols and pictures and sacraments of the Mosaic covenant, or with the reality of what God has accomplished in his Son Jesus in the new covenant. The substance of them is the same. That we learn that we are sinners in need of the mercy of God. That God displays for us his great mercy towards us. And that therefore, we need to put our faith in that God of mercy. Now let me add a thought to that so that we don't miss the point here. Who appeared to Moses at Mount Sinai? Who appeared to Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre? Who appeared? He said, well, God, I get that. Yeah, but God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. And if you read your Bible carefully, you'll understand that God the Father reigns in heaven on his throne. And God the Son is the one who comes to earth, who parted the Red Sea, who spoke the 10 words to Moses, and who called his name Yahweh, Yahweh, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, doing mercy, forgiving sin, iniquity, and rebellion. And then God the Son took human flesh in the womb of the Virgin. And as Matthew describes him with the name Emmanuel from Isaiah, God with us. And so if you were in the Old Covenant and you believed that God had mercy on you as a sinner, it is the same as believing in the New Covenant, that God the Son incarnate, crucified and risen, has mercy on you, the sinner. One unified Bible. One message. And the first part of that is the Old Covenant is designed to teach us sin, to judge sin, to recognize it in ourselves, to perform that self-judgment that leads us to the mercy of God, rather than to not deny that sin that is in us until God exposes it in his final great judgment. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 11, in the Lord's Supper pericope, that if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Have you heard the law? Now, when we read the Old Covenant law, there are aspects of the Old Covenant law that were unique to Israel because Israel was a kingdom among other kingdoms. It was a political nation among other political nations, and so it appointed, the law appointed physical penalties for certain sins and crimes, which belonged to the Old Covenant and no longer binding on us, because now we are a spiritual nation, and if you commit those same crimes, you are not executed, you are excommunicated. But if you don't read your Old Testament, the law of Moses, you will never learn to discern sin. A thought came to me this morning when I was thinking about what I was going to say to you. And it struck me. We live in a society where the knowledge of the law of the Lord is almost totally absent from public life. I'm an old guy. That means I remember when the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments were in public schools. Most of you, except if you're my age or older, that was all gone. You never experienced that. Why Do some young men think they're really women? Some young women think they're really men, even though they can't change their physical sexuality or hormonal structure, the structure of their bones, or even the psychology that God puts into us. Sidelight, since I brought the topic up. If you have opportunity to interact with a young woman who thinks she's now a man, do something. Now, don't really do this. Think it through. Be aggressive with her. Men, be male aggressive. Watch her cry. She cannot escape her created nature as woman, and the man cannot escape his created nature as man. And the law of the Lord again and again teaches us that men don't wear women's clothes and women don't wear men's clothes, that men and women are different, equally image of God, but distinctly different. And those differences are wonderful and marvelous, and they make life full and rich. And when we seek to distort them and twist them, we have not learned judgment from the law. And I put it to you, much of the perversity in our culture today is the absence of the teaching of the law of the Lord in the Old Covenant, so that people no longer know right from wrong, good from evil. And they presume down paths that are utterly self-destructive. One final comment on it. It's not really part of the sermon, but I brought it up. Do you realize, young people, that if you are a woman and you pretend to be a man, or you are a man and you pretend to be a woman, and you go to a doctor and you say, cut off my parts that don't fit my own gender identity, and he cuts them off, and you are now a mutilated woman or a mutilated man, on the day of judgment, you will be whole in all that you were as created, and you will stand before Almighty God, and he will say, why did you do to yourself what I gave you as a good gift? And how will you answer? The law teaches us judgment. And because it teaches us judgment, it leads us to Christ. Because the more we read the law of the Lord, the more we meditate on it, the more we become like David in the Psalms. And so David says in the Psalms, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity was not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my iniquity. Or again in Psalm 130, that was Psalm 32. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? How did David come to the conclusion that God saw his sin? Because he meditated on the law of the Lord. He became wiser than his teachers because it taught him self-judgment. If you read the Old Covenant law and you say, those kind of people ought to be executed. Those kind of people ought to be punished. Those kind of people invite the wrath of God. Well, you may be right, but you've missed the whole point. And that is that this kind of person deserves the wrath of God. And all that stands between me and an eternity in hell forever is the mercy of God. The Old Covenant teaches us to know our sin. David says in Psalm 51:3, I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now that's an odd phrase for most of us. Against you, you only have I sinned. Is he ignoring Bathsheba? No. He's saying that Yahweh is one. Elohim Echad. God is one in the Hebrew. Baal doesn't count. Ashtoreth doesn't count. The gods of the pagans, they don't count. It's against you I sin, O God, the one true and living God. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you make me to know wisdom. If God makes you wise, do you know reality or do you live in the fantasy? The fantasy is that you're a good person. But the wisdom of God teaches us the reality that all have sinned and, properly translated, lack the glory of God. You know that text from Romans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fall short is a bad translation. The Greek word means to lack. It always means that. It means that everywhere. And I'm looking out on people here who lack the glory of God. Some of you are like me. You're getting old. You're suffering from diseases. You're weak. You're frail. You have a hard time with this and that and the other thing. We are all so obviously under the curse of God for the sin of our first father, Adam, that we are weak, frail, mortal people. We lack the glory of God. But Jesus, on the third day, walked out of the tomb, alive forever. He says in the book of Revelation, I was dead, but now I am alive forever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. And someday, at resurrection, you and I will be like Jesus. And we will be full of the glory of God. And we will say, because of Jesus, I live forever. For all have sinned and lack the glory of God. And so Paul says in that same chapter of Romans that by works of law, by Pharisaical misinterpretation, outwardly keeping without while missing the inward meaning of the law, that by works of law no flesh will be justified, that is to say, pardoned, judged to be righteous. For through the law is what? Anyone know the rest of that verse from Romans chapter 3? Through the law is what? The knowledge of sin. The heavy matters of the law are judgment, coming to know our sin, judging ourselves correctly, mercy and faith. The Old Testament is not obsolete. Aspects of it have been fulfilled and transformed by Christ. We are no longer a political nation, but a spiritual nation. We no longer offer animal sacrifices because Christ has offered the one sacrifice once and for all and has made us perfect by that one sacrifice, as the writer of Hebrews says. We no longer go to a temple because we now are the temple of the Lord and God lives in us by His Spirit. We no longer have a special priesthood that intercedes for us at the temple of God because we are all the priesthood people of God. We are all kings and priests in Christ. But the old covenant was not wiped out by Christ. It was fulfilled, completed, brought to its fullness by Christ. Because you see, the old covenant and the new are the same in their substance. Judgment on the sinner. Mercy, God has mercy on sinners. Faith, I need to believe. Read your Old Testament scriptures. Let them teach you judgment. Let them make you more and more able to discern right from wrong, good from bad. But use that, not first of all, to find Father Bob over here, Larry over there. No, to find fault with yourself. For we say we have no sin, the Apostle John writes to us, We deceive ourselves when the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. The beginning of salvation is the self-judgment that we are sinners and need the mercy of God. And that's what the Old Testament teaches us. It leads us to Christ. And although I didn't plan to say this, I think I'll just bring in a point from my sermon yesterday at Presbytery. All of you who are baptized, right? You're baptized? You are also, by baptism, circumcised ones. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, we are the circumcision. Not because we get physically circumcised, but because the inner spiritual meaning of circumcision is that we judge ourselves to be sinners. And we know that God has mercy for us. And therefore we put our faith and hope in the promise of God and the Son of God for our salvation. And so you see, brothers and sisters, we have one covenant of grace. Baptism as an outward sign replaces, properly so, circumcision as an outward sign. But the inward meaning of circumcision is fully affirmed in the New Testament, both in Colossians and in Philippians. Why do we baptize our children? Because we know that they are what we are, sinners. And that they desperately need the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy of God. And we put the sign of that on them. That as they grow in years and maturity, as they begin to discern, they too may learn to discern their own sin and to put their hope and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. Because the promise was to Abraham, which was through Moses to Israel, and is now true for us in Christ. And the promise is to you and to your seed. One covenant, one way of salvation, one God. What is the heavy matters of the law? Not self-righteousness, not salvation by works, not mere membership in some national kingdom called Israel. No, the essence of the law is judgment, mercy, and faith. And the affirmation that the message of the Old Covenant is the same as the message of the New Covenant. But the God of the Old Covenant is the same God as the God of the New Covenant. But the mercy of God in the Old Covenant is the same mercy of God in the New Covenant. But the God who appeared to Israel at Mount Sinai is the same God who took flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary for us and for our salvation. That is the Reformation faith. That is the Reformed faith. It was also with certain distortions and corruptions that crept in, the faith of the ancient church fathers, which the reformers restored and brought to greater purity and clarity. And we say to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ but are not quite fully understanding these matters, who have some wrong views about infant baptism, about the nature of the covenant, we aren't saying that those people are bad people. We're saying they just need some help to better understand what they implicitly get. Because you see, every Christian parent, regardless of whether he's in a Reformed church with an excellent theology of the unity of the covenants and of the doctrine of infant baptism, or whether he is in a church that does not see those things clearly and has certain serious deviations from those points of truth, every parent looks at his child and prays for that child. Every parent teaches that child to know who the Lord is, and to raise him in what Paul calls in the King James, the fear and admonition of the Lord. In other words, Christians are instinctively covenantal, even if they are intellectually anti-covenantal. Why? Don't you understand that God loves us as his beloved children? And God made parents to be little imitators of God who would love their little children with the same passion at a creaturely level that the Almighty Creator loves us who are his elect children. The Old Testament, its heavy matters, its substance is the same as the New Testament. The law is not in conflict with the gospel. The law is the gospel. The law lays the foundation. The gospel brings it to completion. That's why living under the old covenant, David was righteous by faith, according to the Apostle Paul. Because you see, the old covenant was never about you and your good works and how you can impress God with how good you are. It was always about judgment and therefore mercy and so faith. Next week we'll take up the theme of mercy and see how the mercy of God is the same from the beginning to the end of the biblical story. And then on my last session with you, we'll look at faith and see how faith is there in the beginning and continues through the whole story. What can we say then? Well, 2 points. One, the big theological point, which I've said now repeatedly, so it's a repetition, that the old covenant is the same in its substance as the new covenant. It has the same themes. It shows the same God, the same need for self-judgment, the same mercy of God, the same summons to faith in the God who saves us. And two, you need to be more than New Testament Christians. You need to be whole Bible Christians. Because you see, the Old Testament is written for us, that we would learn judgment, that we would see the mercy of God, and that we would put our faith in the one Savior, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, open our hearts to read your word and to see in all that you teach us there our shortcomings, our failures, our sins, the sins of action and the sins of attitude, the sins of thought and the sins of word, that we might realize that we justly and rightly deserve your wrath and your curse. But, O God, that you have had such mercy on us that you gave your only Son for us. And so, Father, draw us this day and every day to receive and rest, to rely upon and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your incarnate, crucified, and risen Son, as our only, all-sufficient, and perfect Savior. For in his name we pray. Amen.